Matthew chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter together. Hear now God's word. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that it contains all that is necessary for life and godliness. All that we need to know about you, our Lord, and what it is you call us to do in response. We thank you for this passage of scripture, and we pray today you might teach us from it. Shape us and mold us ever the more in the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In theology, we often divide the work of Christ into his active and his passive obedience. His passive obedience refers to his death, and his active obedience, simply put, it contains all of his life of obedience. Now, the two things aren't distinct, but we do that for pedagogical purposes to sort of make sense of the work of Christ. But it's an interesting thing. I think very often it's the case that the passive obedience of Christ, his atoning work on the cross, sort of truncates his life. Now, I don't want to minimize the work of Christ on the cross at all. It's so significant. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Yet at the same time, without Christ's life, there is no salvation. You know, oftentimes, you pray with people and you hear things, and people will pray, "Thank you, God, for sending your Son to die for us. It's a wonderful prayer. I don't minimize that at all. But less so, although Leon stands out as a contrast to this, because he did this in the opening prayer, but less so do I hear, thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to live for us. Not only is it instrumental, is it absolutely necessary that He die for us, but also that He live for us. And this passage shows us very clearly, doesn't it? What we'll find in this passage is that God the Father is intent on preserving the life of His Son. If He only was to come to die, why not let Herod kill Him? Why not die in childbirth? Now, there's a lot of ways to answer that, but one of the reasons is because God intends for Him to live and to fulfill the law for His people and to establish all righteousness so that that righteousness might be reckoned to His people. And so what we'll see is God is insistent not only that He be born, not only that He die, but also that He live. And my hope and my prayer is perhaps when we go to the Lord in prayer, we might be more mindful of the fact not only that Christ came to die for us, but that we thank Him for coming to live for us as well. So with that in mind, I want to turn your attention to this passage. And I want to summarize the teaching of the passage this way. The doctrine I've summarized in your outline like this. Jesus' life, not just His death, was necessary for the salvation of His people from their sin. Let's consider this together by looking at the exposition. I want to look at three headings under the exposition by which I think we can see how this teaching is exposited. And let's look at the danger, divine protection, and then the explanation. Let's begin with the danger. I want to look primarily at verses 12 through the end of the chapter. I read the first 11 verses to give us perspective and the full context here. But let's briefly summarize what's going on in verses 1 through 9. We find that some men, these magi from the east, have been made aware of this extraordinary birth that's taken place. And they've been led by a star, a divine star of God, to the place where Jesus now resides, somewhere between a year and 2 years, 2 years of age. And as they're going, they arrive in Jerusalem. Apparently they've lost sight of the star for a time. And they come to Herod. They go to Jerusalem. Where would you go to find out about the King of the Jews? Obviously you go to Jerusalem. And certainly you would think they'd be excited by what the Magi might come and say, but in fact we see something far different. In verse 3 we read, Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now that's a pretty staggering thought, isn't it? You might think if there's anyone waiting for the Messiah, if there's anyone hopeful that Messiah might be coming and would rejoice at this news of this miraculous star and these men coming from the east, if anyone would be excited, it'd be his own people, right? Certainly it would be the Jews. Certainly it would be the Jerusalemites. And in fact, we find they're troubled by it. They're troubled by it. They don't want to know about this king. They've sort of settled into a routine with Herod, the Edomite. They're quite content with this half-Jew king. And so staggering thought when they come that this is what they find. It sort of confirms what is said elsewhere in John chapter 1. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But also staggering is the fact that, isn't this interesting? So we find out that Herod really has intentions, now that he's learned of this, he has intentions to harm this child, to remove an apparent rival, but he sends the Magi to go find him and then to report back to him. We know that he has sinister intentions. But isn't it interesting that not even one Jew volunteers to go with them? No one volunteers to go and check into this matter. They send the Magi to do that on their own. John Calvin wrote, I thought, interesting. He said, it is truly an instance of base sluggishness that not one of the Jews offers himself as an escort to those foreigners to go and see the king who had been promised to their own nation. So not only are they troubled, they're really sort of indifferent, aren't they? I mean, they want to get rid of the king if he, in fact, has been born. At least Herod does. But no one even wants to explore the matter. Really an interesting thing, isn't it? That the people who've been surrounded by the promises, who've been raised on the teaching of the covenants and raised on the teaching of the Messiah, when there comes a possibility he might actually have arrived, they don't even want to look into it. They don't even look into it. But they send the Magi and they say, go look. But and then bring news to us and we'll come and worship. But he has no intentions of worshiping, does he? We've seen that. He desires only to kill him, as we see in the rest of the passage. So that's the context and the danger. We have this evil king. We have a people who are sluggish and indifferent to the birth of the supposed, or the supposed birth of the king. And then we find, however, that at every stop, the Lord protects from the cruel intentions of the king. So next, notice the protection. Throughout the passage, there is this recurring theme of God revealing himself in a dream by an angel to Joseph and protecting the baby king. We start in verse 12. First, we see the warning of the Magi. In verse 12, we read, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now, if I understand things correctly, Bethlehem's about a day's journey away from Jerusalem. So you might suppose Herod is thinking they're going to go a day, they might stay a day, they'll return. However far it is, it's not an extraordinarily far trip. But at best, this only keeps Herod at distance for a few days. But nevertheless, to buy time to protect this king, God reveals himself in a dream. It says, "Herod intends to harm the child, so depart another way." So he does buy a few days. But he also informs Joseph. We read of this in verse 13 to 15. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" Again, the intentions of Herod are made clear here, his sinister intentions. And to protect him, he's sent to Egypt. And this in itself is somewhat unthinkable if you know Israel's history. I mean, Israel, their story is one of rescue, deliverance from Egypt. And now to be saved from the Jews in Jerusalem, they have to go to Egypt. It's a miraculous, or it's an extraordinary irony, isn't it? A twist of fate that he has to actually go to Egypt to be saved from the Jerusalemites. Extraordinary thing. And so he goes, and he's told to remain there until Herod has died. So for the indefinite future, he is to be protected from this wicked king. And we read in verse 14. "After the king had died, he rose and took his child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of the child." So under cover of night, Joseph took his family, took the baby and hid them for this season of time. And we know that this is not far-fetched to think that Herod would be killing babies. Herod killed his own sons, at least two of them. Killed his wife because they were suspected of being rivals to his throne. Herod's a very evil man, very power-crazed man. And so he flees Joseph and his family for a time to Egypt. But then Herod dies, and his son rises, who's not much better than his father. We read of this in verse 19. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the life of the child are dead.' However," we read in verse 22, "But when he heard," that is Joseph, "that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." So he returns to Galilee. Herod's died, but still he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the city. He goes to a conspicuous place, a small town of Nazareth in Galilee, a place where he will not be sought to be devoured. He will not draw attention to himself. So I just show you these things to make the point very clear. God is insistent, isn't he, on protecting this child? God is insistent on making sure that this child just doesn't come to die. It begs the question, doesn't it? What is he to live for? He's obviously intended to live. Well, what is he to live for? I think this passage and the surrounding context gives us a few answers. The first I want you to see is this. The first, by way of explanation, is to fulfill prophecy. Now, Matthew, each of the Gospels have slightly distinctive approaches in the Gospel accounts. Matthew is a Jew. And he's writing to Jews and to persuade Jews to believe that this is the true Messiah that's been foretold, he refers to Scripture. Makes sense, doesn't it? You want to speak to a Jew? He regards Scripture in high fashion, so you persuade him from the Scriptures that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ. And one of the ways Matthew does it is, at every step of the turn, he shows that what Christ did fulfilled Scripture. It fulfilled what was prophesied of old. And in this passage, for instance, you find three different passages which he's said to fulfill. In Matthew's Gospel, there are over 60 of these. And so there's something of a formula. Thus, it happened to fulfill Scripture. And there are three distinct passages here. I won't delve very long at them, but notice these three passages. First, Micah 5:2. It's referred to in verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In the first place, we're told he's specifically to be born in Bethlehem. This is according to the blueprint, the plan declared beforehand. Secondly, Hosea 11:1 is referred to when it is said, out of Egypt I shall call my son, in verse 15. In Hosea 11, God speaks of Israel and calls Israel his son, his typological son. This is the substance of that type. Christ is the true substance of the type spoken of in Hosea 11. And so he's saying, this is really and truly fulfilled in Christ. Just as I said, I have called my son and rescued him from Egypt, rescued him from an evil king by bringing him out of Egypt, so I'll do the same for my true son, my eternally begotten son, who's now in flesh. And so he's saying he's fulfilling Hosea 11:1. And then lastly, Jeremiah 31:15. We read of this in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah 31 is far more known for the new covenant promises declared at the end of the chapter. But prior to this glorious age that's to come when the Messiah ushers in the new covenant, there's a time of weeping. A weeping for lost children, as Rachel is representative of the mothers of Israel at that time, the sort of metaphorical mother of Israel. And she weeps. This time of new covenant, which is coming in the days of Christ, is preceded by this weeping of mothers. And Matthew is saying here, this is happening to fulfill Scripture. This is not an accident. This didn't happen just haphazardly. God has a plan. And he's bringing it to fruition and see the Scriptures, how they pointed to the Messiah and take confidence in God's Word. He fulfills everything he promises to the nth degree. And so we see here that Christ's life, Christ's preservation, his birth, his being brought out of Egypt, his living in Nazareth, although we don't know what prophets they're talking about here in the last verse. All of these things were foretold ahead of time. And so this is happening to fulfill prophecy. But secondly, God is preserving his life to fulfill his purpose. In other words, I think chapter 1, verse 21, which we looked at last week, I think that this is sort of indicative of everything that Christ is going to do. Verse 21 of chapter 1 says this: she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We talked about that at length last week. But one thing I want you to see here is the name Jesus is more than just an identification marker. It's not just something by which he's distinguished by other people in Galilee. It's given as a purpose statement. What Jesus does is by purpose, by intention. I'm reminded, for example, of John chapter 4. Do you remember this? John chapter 4, Jesus stops at the well of Samaria. But before they do that, before they go there, he says, it is necessary that we go through Samaria. The interesting thing is the destination they were traveling towards didn't require them to go through Samaria. So why was it necessary for Jesus to stop at the well in Samaria? We know the answer to this. He speaks to the woman of Samaria. He begins in advance to declare the gospel to them. Many are brought to salvation before the time of the Gentiles in large respects. But Jesus has said it was necessary that I go there. Again, not because the road leads through there, but because it was necessary, because he had a purpose. He had an intention, as is true for all of his life. And his name indicates that. His purpose is to save his people from their sins. And what he does in his life always lends towards that purpose. He's always living and moving and doing to fulfill his Father's will, whom he said, I came to do his will. It's my bread and my drink to do so. And so I think that name tells us of what the things that happen in the Gospels happen according to our salvation. They happen not by accident. They happen not by coincidence. And they're necessary for us. And so he does this to fulfill his purpose to save his people from their sins. Well, how does he do that? I think the third explanation tells us this. By doing these things, he fulfills all righteousness. Again, if you were to flip over to chapter 3, and feel free to do that. In chapter 3, we find John the Baptist is baptizing. And Jesus comes to him, and Jesus says, I want you to baptize me. And you remember what John does. He protests. He says, wait a second. You don't have need to be baptized by me, but I you. Now, at the forefront, you know what he's saying there. He's saying, I need to be cleansed, John the Baptist. I need to be cleansed. That which this sign points to, but not you, Lord. You don't need to be cleansed. You're not tainted by sin. So why do you come to me and ask me to do for you what you should be doing to me? And Jesus, acknowledging the truthfulness of his sentiment, says this in verse 15. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, if Jesus is not unclean, if Jesus himself is intrinsically righteous, which we know him to be, then what is he fulfilling righteousness for? Or better yet, who is he fulfilling righteousness for? You know the answer to that question, don't you? The answer is for his people. Because the fact of the matter is this. We talk about the death of Christ. It's utterly necessary to atone us, to cleanse us of our sins. But more is required, isn't it? If we are going to enjoy the inheritance of the saints, we must ourselves be righteous. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of righteousness. And only those who are righteous are permitted into that kingdom. But the sad reality is, as all Scripture makes abundantly clear, none of us are righteous. None of us can obtain righteousness, not even in the least little bit. Even in a regenerate state, do you remember in Galatians, Paul says to the Galatians, don't you realize you began by the Spirit? You were brought to faith and justified by the Spirit. Are you now going to be completed by your own works of the flesh? Do you really think you who were saved by the work of the Spirit, now you can finish the job yourself? The point is clear, isn't it? You couldn't obtain an original righteousness. You couldn't obtain an actual righteousness by imputation. You can't do it in any degree. And so what do we need? We need a righteousness outside of ourselves. Do you remember the story of Martin Luther? It's an amazingly powerful one. But Luther is a monk, and he says if anyone could ever be saved by monkery, which means if anyone could fulfill righteousness by their own deeds, it would have been me. I did everything. I fasted longer. I deprecated myself in a greater degree than the other monks. I read the Scriptures more. I did more deeds, and I found it was only empty. I could not escape the fact that if God is righteous, then he demands righteousness out of me, comparable to his own. And I don't come close. If I'm to be considered righteous, it is only if there's a righteousness outside of me, alien to me, foreign to me, that's considered mine by someone else. And that's what happens in the gospel of Christ. This is what Paul writes about. He says, now a righteousness of God has been revealed. Apart from the law, although the law and prophets foretold about it, a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. A righteousness that is imputed to believers, credited theirs, though it's not theirs. It's Christ's. Credited theirs because he perfectly fulfilled the law. Because he perfectly did everything requisite for us to obtain such a standing, such a status. Something that we could never obtain by ourselves. And so Paul is so clear on that. All of Scripture is. And that's why Jeremiah foreshadows and speaks of Jesus and calls him the Lord, our righteousness. Because Christ didn't come just to die. He did that. Wonderful. Let that be at the center of your thoughts. But let not be far from it the thoughts that He came and fulfilled all righteousness. He came to do what you and I could never do. And when we trust Him, He wraps His righteous garments around us. His righteous record becomes ours. So that what God says about Christ, He says about us in Him. We're united by faith to Him. And because He is righteous in Him, we are righteous. So Christ didn't just come to die. He came to live. And to live in a way that you and I never could. And isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that a wonderful reality? That when we put our trust in Christ, we can be assured that Christ's righteous status is considered ours. Now, there's a number of very powerful things that I think we need to think about as we close, and as far as applications. The first thing I want you to think about is this. I've described this first application as self-despondency, which we might put another way. You might call it self-hopelessness. Last week we talked about the necessity of the virgin birth, the necessity of the Holy Spirit conception of Christ. Because if Christ was Himself a descendant of the fallen race of Adam, He Himself would have been corrupted and could not save corrupted sinners. Here we see again, just as we saw that made us say, well, if I was so defiled by sin that I could do nothing to contribute to my salvation, and it required the Son of Glory to leave, in some sense, the presence of His Father and put on flesh. If it required that, it says, I need more than just a Band-Aid. I need more than just good teaching. I need somebody to do something that I utterly cannot do by myself. This truth teaches the same, doesn't it? It says, notice what Christ said. He said, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Not part of it. Not some combination of God's work and my work. It's not as if this is a tag team thing where He does 90% and I do 10. When Christ came to fulfill righteousness for His people, He fulfilled all of it. And what that says to you and what it says to me is this. If you're hanging on to this concept that I contribute something to this, you're in denial. You're deluding yourself. As has been so famously said millions of times, and I'll say again today, we contribute nothing to salvation except the sin from which we must be saved. And this confirms it, doesn't it? If He had to live a righteous life to rescue you from the fate of hell for eternity, then what it says is you couldn't do any of it by yourself. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. He paid it all. And this should make us look at ourselves with increased humility, shouldn't it? We don't boast before God. We puff ourselves up. We make ourselves think we're more noble than we are. The reality is, if Jesus had to do everything, it reminds us that we could do absolutely nothing. But what a wonderful reality that for His people, He did absolutely everything. And that's the second thing I want you to see. See the display of the love of God. How extraordinary that He did everything for you, O Christian. If you are in Christ, there's nothing left to be done. He has done it all. We respond in gratitude by the work of the Spirit, but our salvation has been perfectly and forever secured, and it can never be lost. Are you in Christ? Do you not see the love of the triune God? See the Father who, in order to secure you, secure a righteous status for you, sent forth His Son, His beloved Son, to take on flesh, to be treated as a byword, to be not even recognized by His own people, in order that He might fulfill all righteousness for you. And behold the love of Christ, the Christ who gladly and readily did everything for you, who fulfilled all the law in word and thought and deed, the law which He Himself orchestrated. And He submitted to it for you. And consider the love of the Spirit, who made sure, O child of God, that in the course of time you would be regenerated. Your heart would be renewed. You'd have a heart of flesh and not stone. You'd be given eyes to see and ears to hear. And you'd hear the gospel preached and you would believe. Because He worked faith in you. Because He drew you to Himself. The Holy Spirit ensured that everything the Father planned for you to experience, everything that the Son did for you to experience it, the Spirit makes certain that you would experience it at all. You would experience all the blessings that the Son procured for you. Do you see the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for His people? Indicated in this fact that Christ came to live for you. Is that not extraordinary? And lastly, see the hope of the Christian. Again, if God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have gone to such lengths to secure that you would experience these things, that you would be saved, is there any chance that you will be lost? Is it any chance that God is going to leave the work half finished and say, well, I've gotten you this far, you need to finish the rest yourself? Is there any chance that could happen? Is there any chance that you, O Christian, should lose what He has secured for you? There is an infinite reality, isn't there, that is yours in Christ. The treasures of the kingdom of God are yours in Christ, and they will not be lost. They cannot be snatched out of your hands any more than they can be snatched out of the hands of the living God. There is hope in this reality. That the Son has fulfilled all righteousness for you so that you can consider yourself a citizen of this righteous kingdom of heaven. There's again an oft-repeated story about J. Gresham Machen that perhaps you've heard before, but it's worth repeating. J. Gresham Machen was the founder of Westminster Seminary and one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a great hero of the faith. And he was traveling out west one winter, which proved to be his last. He was teaching. And when he realized that he was soon to die, he was going to die away from home, he sent a telegram to his friend Ned Stonehouse. And it said this, one line. It said, the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. But notice the flip side. The active obedience of Christ. The perfect righteousness of Christ. All hope with it. Are you in Christ Jesus? He has done everything for you. And He has secured His kingdom for you. And you, my friends, will not be lost. But there's no hope without it. Are you outside of Christ? Are you trying to come to Christ and say, here's what I'm bringing to the table, now you bring the rest. Jesus will have it all or none at all. Jesus has done it all. And you must cling to Him and say, I have nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We might also say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the active righteousness of Christ I cling. That's it. But if you are in Christ, saying, I have nothing in my hands, but I cling to You, O Lord. You have the hope of eternal life. You have a hope of righteousness that has been granted to you by God Himself. A status that can never be lost and can never be revoked. And that is a hope worth betting the farm on. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the active obedience of Christ. We thank You that He came and died. But we thank You that He came and lived. And He did that which we could never do. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all that the prophets spoke of. Whether it be prophetically or whether it be as far as commands, He did everything so that we might have an irrevocable hope. And I pray, Father, today as we go, that we might know that hope. That we might never look to ourselves, but despair in ourselves alone. And so lift our eyes afresh upon You, the triune God, who has loved us and done everything for us, that we might experience what Christ has purchased for His elect. And I pray, O Father, may we fix our minds upon that hope. And in every discouragement, in every struggle of this life, may that hope keep us fast. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.